a mother was talking to her, was taking her four-year-old girl home from school. And she was a doctor, and she'd left on the front seat her stethoscope, you know, that instrument you listen to the heart and the lungs of patients. And her little girl reached over, picked it up, and put it round her neck. Excellent, Mum thought. She wants to follow in my footsteps as a doctor. And then Mum was horrified as she put the pieces in her ear, talked into the end of it, and said, "Hello, welcome to McDonald's. May I now take your order?" I guess all parents have big expectations for their children. And sometimes they don't want to live up to our expectations. They have their own. And the mother in our reading this morning was no different. She had expectations for her son. Only all those hopes, all those expectations were shattered by the premature death of her son. There was a New Yorker called Glenn Chambers, and he had a lifelong dream of serving God in Ecuador. He was going to be a missionary. At the airport, the day of his departure, he decided he'd send his mum one last note, just a reminder of his love for her, before he boarded the plane, and it would be several months, maybe even a year, before he would return and see her. So Glenn Chambers, being a typical guy, had no pen, he had no paper. He managed to scrounge a pen off someone, and the only paper he could see was an advert, whole pile of them. And he picked it up, and it had one word on the front, "Why?" And around the word "why," he scribbled his message. Well, put a stamp on it, posted it. That airplane never made it to Colombia. The airplane exploded into the 14,000 feet Colombian peak, El Tablazo. A few days later, that letter, or that postcardy type leaflet, arrived through the letterbox. His mother picked it up, and all she had was one word staring out at her: "Why?" And I guess whenever we lose a loved one, it's the first question we ask, isn't it? Why? Why them? Why me? Why us? Well, the mother in the story, the widow, had one question racing through her mind the day she encountered Jesus. Why? 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 And I want to divide this story into four headings. Number one, I want you to notice that two crowds met that day. Two crowds met that day. The first crowd in verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd went along with him. The second crowd, verse 12. As he approached the gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. Two crowds meet. And these two crowds couldn't be more contrasting, could they? Jesus and his disciples rejoicing in the blessings of God. The widow and her mourners depressed, lamenting the death of her son. Jesus heading for the cinema. The cinema? I don't think so. Jesus heading for the city, while the mourners were heading for the cemetery. I've got the wrong teeth in today, haven't I? I think I should go home. If you go even today to Israel, 10 minutes walk from Nain on the road to Endor, there's a little cemetery among the rock tombs where the dead are laid. I like this story. I debated whether to use it this morning for Mother's Day, because it's about death, and we want to be happy on Mother's Day, don't we? But of course I decided to go for it because it has a happy ending. That widow never made it 10 minutes down the road to that cemetery among the rocks. She was halted and completely turned around by her encounter with Jesus. So I thought, yeah, it's a good story. Let's go for it. And two crowds meet, the widow's crowd. It was Jewish custom that when a loved one died, not only did the family come together, if she had one, but you paid professional mourners to come along and to wail, to mourn on your behalf. For example, the Ketubot in Jewish writing says, even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than two flutes and one wailing woman. No one ever got buried within the city. It was forbidden. You always buried your dead outside of the city, And according to tradition, you paid for professional mourners to express the grief that you felt out loud. So can you imagine the noise that was coming out as the flutes were playing, the women were shrieking, the tears were flowing. No funeral is a happy occasion, is it? Unless you're like the public speaker who was asked, what is your most difficult speaking assignment? He said, oh, that was easy. It was the address I gave to the National Congress of Undertakers. The topic they gave me was how to look sad at a £5,000 funeral. Well, someone makes money out of occasions like that. For most of us, they are sad occasions. And in the ancient Near East, they publicly displayed their grief and weren't embarrassed to do so. So, the first crowd, this scene of depression, this scene of wailing, this scene of noise. The second crowd, Jesus and his followers. He would have had the 12 disciples with him, but just earlier in Luke's Gospel, or just later actually, the very next chapter, chapter 8 verse 2, tells us there were a whole company of other disciples who followed him. Women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna and many others. These women were helping to support them, that's Jesus and the disciples, out of their own means. So there was a large crowd with Jesus. And what a contrast to that funeral procession. There would have been a buzz of excitement in this crowd. I think it would have had a carnival, a party type atmosphere. And notice that Luke paints for us a contrast between the two crowds meeting. A procession of joyous life meeting a procession of grieving death on the edge of nowhere. And as the two groups meet, Jesus and his disciples who accompanied him doubtless stood back. There was a moment of quiet, a moment of respect, waiting for the funeral procession to pass. Part of that funeral crowd, I don't think was very big, maybe just the mother, the widow, she had no husband. From what I can understand in the passage, there's no close family mentioned. I think it was just the mother, the widow, and the professional mourners who she paid to accompany her. But she didn't need courtesy, did she? She needed compassion. And in a crowd of people, Jesus was aware of this lonely mother's situation. And I love this story because it's so rich with imagery, isn't it? There's a spiritual parallel to this earthly situation. Spiritually speaking, each one of us is in one of those two crowds. If you have trusted Christ, if he is your Lord and Saviour, you have the confidence you're spiritually alive. You're in the party that's going to heaven. The celestial city, as John Bunyan put it, in Pilgrim's Progress so many years ago. You can rejoice this morning. The Bible's very honest and the Bible's very blunt. And the Bible says if we're not in Christ, if we're out of Christ, then we're still dead in our sin, heading for that eternal cemetery. Two crowds. Which one are we in? And if we're in the wrong crowd, are we going to change over this morning? It's a sobering passage, but life is sobering. Life requires us at times to stare truth in the face and make proper decisions. Two crowds met on that road. Not only two crowds, but two sons met, didn't they? Two sons meet on that occasion. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, one alive but destined to die. One dead, but destined to live. I like that. Two sons. One alive, but destined to die. The other dead, but destined to live. The widow son. Did you feel the heartache in the reading? It's one reason I asked Penny to read it, because I read it a bit like the telephone directory. Lack of expressions and just print on a page. She puts feeling and passion into it. The only son of his mother. And if that doesn't break your heart, Luke says, and she was a widow. Feel the loneliness in that statement. Feel the heartache. Sons were important in New Testament times. They were the lifeblood of the family. It was their responsibility to perpetuate the family line. And sons were the ones who provided and protected for the elderly relatives. And of course it's still true in many third world countries today. If you go to third world countries, they often have 7, 8, even more children. Because they know that the more children you have, the better pension, the better way you'll be cared for in your latter years. But this only widow, this mother's son is dead. What would happen to her? In a society without pension schemes, without social services, no one to care for her, how's she going to scrape a living and survive? She'd pinned all her hopes on her boy, and he failed to meet those expectations. He promised so much for the future, and he delivered so little. And what a contrast again to the second son who's mentioned, Jesus, the Father's only son. If the first son of the widowed mother failed to meet her expectations, then the second son of the Heavenly Father certainly met all those expectations and more. Christians believe, don't they, that Jesus was and is the Son of God. In every sense of the word, quite unique. Fully human, fully divine. Two natures that run parallel. They're not in conflict with one another, but they're in harmony with one another. Fully divine, fully human. Fully human, born after 9 months pregnancy. Fully divine. He existed even before he was born, the Bible says. That's why we celebrate Christmas, isn't it? That the eternal Son of God entered our world. He didn't start as a baby. He didn't start 9 months earlier as the seed in the womb of Mary. He always existed, unlike you and I, who came into life when the sperm fertilized the egg. But here was God's eternal Son. Fully human, fully divine. In heaven he had no mother. It's part of the Godhead. And on earth he had no father. Joseph was his stepfather. God himself, through the Holy Spirit, conceived him in the womb of Mary. Two only sons meet. God, Son of the world, he gave his one and only son. Years ago, I remember being in a senior citizen's home in Coventry. I went with one of my colleagues, some of you know, Bob Telford, and we were taking a meeting there. And it was shortly after his third son had been born. And he was the proud dad. And he was a bit naughty, really, because he used every occasion to bore people with information about baby Ben. And if you get the photographs out of his briefcase, he showed you to them. He was the proud dad. And I remember we went into this room and everyone sat around in a big square in these great big high chairs that they had. And Bob got up and as he spoke, he said, "You know what? I've just had a new baby." And everyone went, "Ah." And his name's Benjamin. And they went, "Ah." And he told them the weight and he told them the colour of his eyes and all this. And everyone went, "Ah." And then he said, "Would you like to see a photo of him?" And they all went, "Oh, yes, please, Mr. Telford. I'll get one." So he got this photograph and held it up. But because they were spread out around the room, they couldn't see it. So he said, "No problem, you can pass it round if you want." And they went, "Oh, joy." And one by one, they got this photograph and it went round the edge of the room. And you could hear people going, "Oh, isn't he sweet? Oh, look at his little face." And it went all the way around the room. And then when it came back at the end, and the lady was just about it to hand it to Bob, he picked it up and he said, "Do you like him?" And collectively, they went, "Yes." He said, "He's beautiful, isn't he?" And they went, "Yes." And then he changed. He said, "I tell you what, I wouldn't give him up for one of you lot." And I tell you what, he meant it. "And I've got two kids, and given the choice, I wouldn't give them up for you lot. Because I like you, but I love them." And here's the point, God did. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Third point, not only two crowds met that day, not only two sons, but two sufferers met. We read about them in verse 13. Two sufferers. The woman, she was suffering, wasn't she? Heartbroken at the loss of her. When we lose anything, it breaks your heart, doesn't it? You lose a valuable ring that you've had for years, and you feel empty, you feel you've been robbed of something. You lose a pet, and that can break your heart. And those of you who have experienced the tragedy of a loved one know what it's like. There aren't words to describe or to communicate the heartbreak. And here's a woman without hope. All her hopes vanished when her son died. Someone said you can live 40 or 50 days without food. You can live 8 or perhaps 9 days without water. And before brain damage, we can live about 4 minutes without oxygen. But we can only live a few seconds without hope. Now that might be more poetical than it is actual, but you get the point, don't you? Without hope, there is no point in going on. And I love verse 13 of this story. It's full of compassion. When Jesus saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." In the language this story was written in Greek, there is no stronger word than the word translated, "his heart went out." And Jesus knew it wasn't a time for words, it was a time for action. And so he shows his compassion in demonstration. So you have the woman sorrowing, and you have Jesus. If I said to you this morning, who can give me a name for Jesus? I guess you'd come up with loads. There's three up there, isn't there? Jesus Christ, Lord, Messiah, Christ, Saviour, Redeemer, Lamb of God. You could go on and on and on and on and on. I wonder how many would come up with Man of Sorrows as their first choice. But that's what the Bible calls him. A man of sorrows and acquainted or familiar with suffering, with grief. An artist is known by their works. The soul of a painter is seen in his paintings. The heart of a singer is heard through their songs. Suffering is a mirror in which you see the heart of Jesus. The man of sorrows, able to identify with this woman because he knew what it was to suffer. Familiar with suffering. Sometimes you see stained glass pictures of Jesus, or you see these beautiful artist impressions, and you think, cool, he had it easy, he didn't know what it was like in the real world. Nonsense, he knew exactly what it was like in the real world. From the moment he was born, he suffered. Forced to shelter in somebody else's stable because there was no room, no house, no hospital bed. Forced to flee his homeland as a baby, as Herod put a death warrant upon him. A refugee family in a foreign country. Tradition, not the Bible, tradition says Joseph, his stepfather, died while he was a child. Which meant he, as head of the family, was responsible for the members of his family. John 1:11 says, rejected by his own people, those he'd come to save. Mark 2:21 says, rejected by his own family. When Jesus started on his ministry, they tried to pull him away, saying he's gone out of his head. He's mad, he's claiming to be the Son of God. They misunderstood him. Pressured by the religious establishment. Broken-hearted over his people. Oh Jerusalem, he prayed. You who killed the prophets, stoned them to death. How often I longed for you. But you wouldn't come. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood when he knew what lied ahead. And that doesn't even mention the sufferings of the cross, physical and spiritual. No wonder the Bible calls him a man of sufferings, a man of sorrows. And then finally, two enemies meet in this story. Two enemies meet. Death is the enemy of every human being. It robs us of our life and it separates us from our loved ones. And in contrast, death met its enemy, the resurrection, the life giver, the one who could say, "I am the resurrection and the life," the one who did not fear death but conquered death. And he is the enemy of death and separation because he brings life and reconciliation. And in verse 14, Jesus went up to the coffin, the bier. It was like a stretcher. That's why you could see the body, and that's why the boy could sit up when Jesus commanded him to. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up. Get up." And again, don't miss the drama of this man. We read this as if it happens every other day. This is incredible. I mean, can you imagine the shock of the crowd around them? At worst, it is a cruel joke Jesus plays on this woman. For from a human perspective, he is totally insensitive, or he's the Son of God and has the power to do it. There's no halfway house, is there? To call someone who is dead publicly to come back to life is cruel and insensitive, or you better be able to back it up by actions. And Jesus goes up and he says, up. And the boy gets up. No wonder they were astonished. No wonder they were awestruck. And Jesus claimed as his own what death has seized as his prey. And I love the story. And the boy gives two instant proofs of life. He sat up and he spoke. And Luke, who was a doctor, doesn't just say he sat up. In the language, again, the New Testament was written in, he uses a medical term. The patient is sitting up in bed. That's what it reads. The patient is sitting up in bed. And I love verse 15. It's a real act of tenderness. Jesus gave the son back to his mother. Isn't that beautiful? The son who'd been torn away by death. Jesus gave the son back to his mother. And the crowd react in one of two ways. They were filled with awe and they praised God. Awe, they'd never seen anything like it, and they'd never see anything like it again. And they glorified God. They praised God. Stunned at the authority of Jesus. The one who has power even over death. It's a great story, but it has a modern day application. Think of the imagery. For the widow, her death sentence had been set aside by the authority, the power, the command of Jesus. And what was true for her physically can be true for each one of us spiritually. All of us are subject to the law of gravity. That's why if you jump up, you'll come down again. Newton discovered it. What goes up must come down. And if the law of gravity holds us down, how come on the way home you can look in the sky and see great big metal objects defeating the law of gravity? How come? Because there's another law, isn't there? The law of aerodynamics. And some clever chap figured out that although the law of gravity naturally holds us down, there are principles, there is a way where, through the law of aerodynamics, you can overcome the law of gravity. Now here's the point I'm trying to say. The law of gravity, the law of sin and death, holds everyone fast. The soul that sins will die, the Bible says. But Jesus came, the law of aerodynamics, and overrides that law. He conquers it. The law of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why the Christian can say death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is your sting? He's taken the sting and he gives us hope. He gives us hope. Just read this week, Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, incredible man. But very sadly, at the end of his life, he wrote these words: all about me is darkness. I am praying for light. All around me is darkness. I am praying for light. A good life, but at the end of it, no hope. What a contrast to, say, D.L. Moody. As he was facing death, he said these words: this is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It's glorious. Hey, to be absent from the body is in the presence of the Lord. What better can that person hope for? So it's a great story, sad story about a mother who lost a son, but when she encountered Jesus, she got him back from death to life. And you and I, if we're spiritually dead this morning, can move from death to life by putting our faith, our trust, our hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Let's just have a moment of reflection, and just where you're seated, if you've never responded before, why not just say, oh God, thank you for loving me. Thank you for sending your one and only Son. Lord, as your word promises, I want to believe in him. that his death was for my sin. And risen Lord Jesus, come into my life, change me, make me your follower, make me a Christian. Give me that assurance that I too am on the road to the celestial city, that I too have that eternal life you spoke of.